C.S. Lewis describes mankind this way in his book, The Four Loves. He says, our whole being by its very nature is one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty, yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. For our souls, what we need is to have certain stuff stripped, certain stuff taken away. And also, what we need for our soul is to have places of deficit filled, furnished, nourished. John 15 is probably one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture about the nature of the Christian life. We come to John 15 today. And wouldn't you know it, as Christ encourages his disciples on this dark night as he is heading towards the cross, that he speaks to them words about the God, about the Father's good work in stripping and in filling. Father's gracious work in taking away and nourishing. Words that probably on that night they don't fully have the wherewithal to entirely take in, but still words that they could hang on to, even for the coming hours. And yet they would reflect back on later and by the Spirit would record for us, become one of the sweetest guides for us in our life with Christ. John 15, we're going to look at the opening 8 verses this morning, Lord willing, but I'm also going to read, as I read it, 1 through 8, and then verse 11, and that's because verse 11 speaks of the purpose for which Christ gives these words at this point. It's for the sake of our joy. Pick up with me, John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Pause there. Stripping away on the one hand, nourishing and filling on the other hand. All of this, we are told, is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit together. And Jesus is about to inaugurate that for these disciples and for us as he heads to the cross. And he speaks these words to them for their eternal joy, their joy in bearing fruit unto God that grows out of the life of Christ within. How are we to pursue that? First, for our passage this morning, welcome the Father's wise pruning. Welcome the Father's wise pruning. Beginning at chapter 15, Jesus now launches into a new topic. There are many threads that connect back to chapters 13 and 14, all of which take place this Passover night. But there is that break at the end of 14. Get up, let us go from here, Jesus says to his disciples. Scholars are mixed as to whether or not that statement actually accomplishes everybody getting up and leaving the upper room. And so chapters 15 and 16 take place and following on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Or whether Jesus say, hey, get up, let us go from here. And it's kind of like when we tell our children, hey, your mom and I are leaving. But actually nothing happens for about a half hour because we all stand around and talk. And the kids kind of already know, yeah, blah, blah, blah. We know we're not going to get ready to go yet till you really mean it. It's possible. Either way, it's not going to materially change the point of the scriptures that are recorded for us. And there's decent reasons on both sides. I'll leave that there. The point is, there's this change now. And Jesus introduces a new topic. I am the vine, he says. This is the seventh and final I am statement. If John has told us in chapter 1 that what Jesus has come to do is to exegete the Father for us, if he has come to explain the Father to us, John 1:18, in large part the way that he does that, as recorded in the Gospel of John, is through these seven I am statements. Let me tell you the nature of who I am. Let me tell you the nature of who God is, taking on the title of Yahweh. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. And we come to the last, I am the vine. Of the seven I am statements, this is definitely one of the longer treatments of the nature of the picture that he gives here, and I think fittingly so. We also find that in this I am statement, the Father himself also has a role. The Father, if Jesus is the vine, we're told that he, the Father, is the vine dresser. So in other words, that means the Father has the job of pruning. How do you feel about that? It'd be easy to read this passage and say, well, those branches that bear fruit, those are the ones I leave alone. The branches that don't bear fruit, I prune them and I work on them. No, it's much the opposite. The branches that bear fruit, what do they get? They get pruned. But notice the alternative to pruning. Because we'll find, though pruning may not always feel the most comfortable, it is far better than the alternative. Because the alternative, of which pruning is much better than, the alternative is judgment. Look again, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Take away is going to be the parallel to the verse he's going to say in just a moment in 6 about what happens to these. Look at there, verse 6, middle of 6. The ones that don't bear fruit, the ones that don't abide, he said, these are thrown away as a branch, and they dry up. And then eventually they gather them up, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What we have here really are two options set before the disciples this night and set before us who would read this passage, set before every human being. There are two and only two options in our passage: abide or be burned. Judgment or drawing from the life of Christ within. The point here is that pruning actually shows who true disciples are. If you would like a life, or if you have a life that is without pruning, then it's possible that you may have a life that is without Christ. That's the good news in the midst of the Father's good work, which is not always terribly comfortable, that his good and wise pruning is evidence of his ownership of us. This is just like in Hebrews, where it says, be earnest and repent, because the Lord rebukes and disciplines those he loves. The Father disciplines his children, not others. So discipline and pruning are part of God's work in us. I should just say as a side note that not every hardship that comes into our life is pruning, okay? Sometimes we get all manner of hardship just because we're dumb. Sometimes we get all manner of hardship just because we're wantonly rebellious and we choose sin and its consequences. But even then, the Lord in his mercy may use such things for his pruning, and ultimately for our good, as proof that he's not yet given up on us. True followers are pruned. True followers also bear fruit. That's great news. We're going to get to that a bit later. Now notice, as we wade into this, we also begin to understand a little bit better why it is that I think Jesus actually chose this particular image to begin with. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. There's that little adjective, true. He says, I am not just any vine, I am the vine, the true vine, Why is that? Because the nation of Israel and the people of God have long understood that the nation is pictured throughout Old Testament as a vine. That would be the background already well understood. And these Jewish disciples hearing this would say, if you ask them, who is the vine? Oh, Israel is. How about you? Are you the vine? Yeah, I'm the vine. I'm connected to the vine. It's interesting, in fact, by the way, that the majority of times that Israel is mentioned as a vine in the Old Testament, it's actually rebuked for not bearing fruit. More often than not when it's mentioned. It's not always negative, but often it comes as a warning. Isaiah chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 15 are two of probably the biggest passages, and there's allusions to those Old Testament passages here. What I want you to key on is Jesus is standing up and saying, look, the vine, which is God's people and has always been God's people and is the nation of Israel, henceforth now runs through me. I am the true vine, he now says to them. And these Jewish disciples on that night, and later disciples who may hear these words after they're recorded, may be prone to think like the Pharisees have thought earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was challenging them to trust him, to follow him, to believe him, to believe the works. And he says to them, look, if you're not with me, you're against God. And they say, hey, look, man, we are Abraham's children. We're not against God. We're like the people on the face of the earth who are God's people. And then Jesus challenges them and he says, if you're the children of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham, by which he means believe, like Abraham believed. How Abraham saw my day, he will say later in that same chapter in John 8, and looked to me. All of this leads us then to address a really important question here that is brought up and causes some people, I think, to entertain a theology that I think is not biblical, but it's their understanding. Not because it is without Scripture, but I think it's not the best interpretation of Scripture. You and I have to wrestle with this. Look again at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And I've already said, based upon the context, my understanding of what it means to be taken away, which is what? Hell, judgment, fire. That's what the passage says. Now look again a little more closely at verse 2. Where are these branches that are taken away and burned? Every branch in me. Does that cause you a little bit of problem? It should, if you are a good Bible student. But here's the key. Jesus, in using the analogy here, is not using the phrase in me to be believers. When Paul uses the phrase in me, it is a power-packed phrase. And you can bank on it if you find it in Paul. When Paul talks about someone being in Christ, that person is saved. End of story. But this is a different author. And this is why we have to be careful when we do cross-references, when we compare Scripture to Scripture, when we interpret Scripture by Scripture. The safest way to do it is to start first within the same book, in the same context, and the same author at the same time. The second best way is to go to the same author at a different time. And then you go out from there to all of the New Testament and then eventually to all of Scripture. You get the point? That's just the way to do good Bible interpretation. This is one of those places, and this is why I belabor it with a few sentences, where our method of interpretation is going to get tested. Because I read along and I see a branch in Christ, and I'm like, that's a saved person. But what I don't realize is I've been reading a lot of Paul's letters. It's not the case in John. In fact, if you want to see John work this out, read the letter of 1 John. And it will spin your head a little bit with wrestling who's saved and who's not. The whole point of the letter of 1 John is to figure out those who look like they are in Christ, but whether they are or are not truly. He wrote a whole letter for that. Compare John to John, if you want. Why might this be important, and why might he say it this way? I've already given you one reason. Because every good Israelite hearing this, every branch in me, you're like, why didn't Jesus just say, hey, every branch, it bears fruit, and then I prune it. But there's a bunch of you out there who aren't actual branches and aren't actually connected to the vine. That's dumb. They're going to go, yes, I am. I'm part of the vine. I'm an Israelite. So he's going to start where they're at and walk them through where they need to be. Every branch in me, so you think, Israelite, you are in me. If you don't bear fruit, you're not truly mine. Get the point? That's the first reason. He is speaking this in the context of Jewish ears, not so he can solve, you know, theological dilemmas, but so that he can challenge them in the very place where they live. You think you're comfortable because you're Abraham's children. You think you're good because you go to church. You think you're okay because we read our Bibles. Or I went and I sang. I sang loud. I sang bad. I sang so loud. I'm definitely in. Jesus says, no, don't matter where you are or what you call yourself or who you think you're connected to or how loud you sing. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit isn't mine. Might this be important for this group on this night? Yeah, you remember a guy named Judas? He was a branch in Christ, wasn't he? You can't get any more connected to Jesus than the 12 who made up his inner circle. And so he was a branch in me. And yet, unfortunately, by all accounts, he was taken away and cast into the fire. That's the tragedy that Christ is trying to rescue his disciples from and train them as they will go out and minister these very same truths, first in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then eventually to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. From now on, Israel has always been the vine, but from now on, the true vine will be defined by being rightly connected to Jesus, period. The true vine is those who are rightly connected to Jesus. And that is the way it is from the time of the Christ event ever forward. Every branch in me, it might look like it's mine. Well, so that's the bad news. What happens with those who are rightly connected to Jesus? As we've said, they're pruned. They're pruned by the Father. Why? They're bearing fruit, so why should they be pruned? He tells us. Every branch in me that bears fruit, verse 2, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Pruning, then, is the removal of whatever holds us back from bearing fruit, as defined by Jesus. Pruning is the removal of whatever holds us back from bearing fruit. James Roskup does a good job describing several stages of pruning in the ancient Near East in the midst of grape growing. He mentions several different techniques. The first is pinching. Pinching is where you remove the growing tip so that it won't grow too rapidly. Then there's topping. Topping is where you cut off a foot or two of new growth and remove it to prevent the loss of an entire shoot. Then there's thinning the grape clusters. This enables the rest of a branch to bear more fruit and to bear better quality fruit. And then there's cutting away suckers, which is obvious, which gives more nourishment to be available to the whole plant. Think some of those might have application in our lives. Pinching and topping, cutting away suckers, some of those other things. There's no way around it, brothers and sisters. Pruning can be painful, can't it? But it's done by the hands of our wise Father, who knows what is right for us and who has in mind for us our good. Whatever pains we may feel today. Again, I've already mentioned the pains may come from other sources. They might not be inherently the Father's pruning. They might just be our own faults. But in the midst of it, if there is pain, if there is suffering, and it comes at the hands of the Father, sometimes it might. Our job is to welcome it, because its end is our greater fruitfulness. It is our richness. We will not stand in eternity and say, "Ah, shucks, I wish the Father wouldn't have helped me bear more fruit. I wish he wouldn't have taken away that which was holding me back from being more faithful." Should say at this point that pruning may be the removal of sinful things. And it should make us pause. Don't we want sinful things removed from our lives? It's just sometimes we love them so much it's painful to our flesh. But it's not just sinful things. There are other encumbrances which are not sinful, but they can easily entangle us. The author of Hebrews 12, speaks of this. But we have a wise Father, and he knows well how to deal, and gently how to deal with his children. He may, in fact, prune by simply changing our interests so that we lose interest, or we don't have time for things that might be pulling us away from him. He may prune by giving us new opportunities and redirecting our times and our efforts and our energies into things that are more profitable. That's a very positive way of bringing about a pruning. Or he may do it even in the midst, if he chooses, and if in his wisdom he knows best, he may do it even through suffering. And yet even suffering in the Father's hands has a purpose. Malcolm Muggeridge said it this way: "Suppose you could eliminate all suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered." A bit of perspective from Muggeridge. Even more, when the Father afflicts willingly, will it not be for our good? Really, this test of our faith is sort of a recapitulation. It's a rehearsal of exactly what happened with Eve in the garden, right? Because it's the same question as the serpent asked her, not in words, but what was behind it. Did God really say? What's behind that is really the question. So, God's going to keep something from you. You think you're missing out on something good? She saw that the tree was able to make her wise, and she falsely thought that God was keeping something good from her. That's the question of the ages, isn't it, for us? Is your Father good? And even in the midst of his pruning, can we say, "Our Father, it hurts. My Father, I can't do it. My Father, carry me. Let me fall upon you. But I know it's for your good." One commentator I read this week, I thought about reading this, but I won't. I'll just direct you towards the thought, because many of you probably already know it. You remember Eustace from Chronicles of Narnia? He becomes a dragon. And do you remember how that gets rectified? The lion has to come and rip the scales of the dragon off of Eustace. Go back and read it. It is a glorious description of the pain of pruning, and yet at the same time, it is described in Eustace's understanding of a sweet freedom, of a sweet release, of a glorious stripping away. Anyway, I'll leave that for you, because you get the point. Pruning is our Father's faithful work, sometimes amid our sin, sometimes just for the sake of his purpose to help us bear more fruit. And I thank God that the omniscient, all-sovereign, eternally good, never been unrighteous God knows exactly when and how to prune. And so we can leave it in his hands. Our world is a wreck. Our souls are often confused and sinful. But he nurtures us by pruning so we can bear more fruit, so we can bear much fruit. You might think that what you were made for and that I might think I was made for is a life that's trouble-free. I like that idea. And every commercial in one way or another will pretty much try to sell me that. And I just know it would be, and it could be trouble-free if I could just kind of get it right. If I could just kind of do a few things a little better and probably need to buy a few products that they're selling me and a few other things, then I would finally achieve the trouble-free life that I know I was made for. Nope. Scripture tells us that life is endemic with trouble. There is no trouble-free life this side of eternity. But the good news is better than a life that's trouble-free. You were made for bearing fruit. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to Christ, and in him you were made for bearing fruit. The disciples on this dark night are about to face some brand new trials they've never faced before. They're going to ask some questions. What if Jesus dies like a criminal? What if he's cursed by being hung on a tree? The law said such a person is cursed. I thought he was the blessed one. I mean, they just have myriad things swirling in their minds. How could he go away from us? They're about to face new trials, and they're going to do it on their own. Christ is preparing them for it. Chapter 14, there were tons of encouragements. Now there's a new kind of encouragement. The Father's going to do his work of pruning, he tells them. And that will be for your great good. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, Jesus tells them, and so that your joy may be full. When pruning comes, if we don't understand what it is and what the Father is doing and understand how it could make sense, being able to explain it in the character of our God who is wholly committed to us, we will not have joy, will we? But when we see it from his hand, then we can. Well, this leads us really to the heart of our passage this morning, which truly is the source of our joy. Second, drink from the root of Christ's presence with you. Drink from the root of Christ's presence with you. Verse 4, pick up again. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Pause there. First, just as we talk about and see the heart of the whole passage is that you and I were made for bearing fruit. Let's just consider, what in the world is it, this fruit? Well, the passage isn't going to define us for it, but elsewhere in Scripture and the life of Jesus himself definitely will. We know that part of the fruit will be the fruit of witness. It will be the fruit of seeing others come to salvation, the fruit of being his ambassadors as he will send these very same believers. But it'll also be far more internal. It'll be the fruit of a character that is transformed within them. It'll be the fruits of the Spirit, right? That in itself, which is rife in this passage. Lord willing, when we come to the second part of this section next time, we will talk about those because it's fun to see when we look back. Anyway, the fruits of the Spirit, that's part of the fruit. The character of Christ himself, the works of Christ himself. As Jesus said, you will do greater works. All of these are the fruit. And there are a few particulars that Jesus himself tells his followers, and these disciples themselves will write in their letters, that we are to do just like Jesus did. Right? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Love one another as God as Christ has loved you. Accept one another as Christ. All of these. Now here's the thing. It's become clear to me My guess is if you've known Jesus any length of time, it's incredibly clear to you. You are not at all able to forgive like Christ forgives. I am not at all able to love like Christ loves. I can tell you I heard that from from a sister in Christ a number of years. And the Lord's brought that back to my mind many times in situations where I've stopped and I thought, you know what? I realize right at this moment, I just don't love like you, Jesus. I just don't. And I can't. And I don't even want to. But I want to. I'm not intrinsically humble. I'm not inherently persistent. And neither are you, not able to do those things like you should. And even if you have some elements of those in your natural personality bent, if in your own natural strengths you have some of these things and they're yours to a certain degree through common grace, then understand that they only serve your ends unless you do them by drinking from the root of His presence in you. Unless you are filled by the Spirit, you will only use those strengths for yourself. Unless you are abiding in Christ and drinking from the root, then you'll just use those things for your glory, for your praise, for your benefit, for your selfishness. Do you know, in fact, pardon my blasphemy, do you know that there are so many things that you can do without Christ? You actually can. The problem is that they all mean nothing. There are so many things that you can do apart from Christ, and they all mean nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can pastor a church apart from Christ. Make it mean nothing. You can lead a room full of people in music to worship God. Apart from Christ, it means nothing. You can share your faith, memorize scripture, give your money, whatever. And it can mean nothing, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, "My life must flow through you." Those are the kind of followers that Jesus came to make. He is the sap that runs in our veins. His is the nourishment that flows into us and then through us. Notice now two encouragements to that end, to drink from the root of Christ's presence. The first is found, first encouragement, in a couple of different places. Notice how he says it, this sap flowing connectedness of Christ's presence. The way he describes it at the beginning of verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." And then look again at verse 5, in the middle of 5. "He who abides in me, and I in him." Isn't that cool? It's not just that we abide in the vine. That's true. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what is really at question. We are commanded not just to be connected, but to be consciously connected. But notice the sweet encouragement that also he abides in us. So why doesn't he spend more time talking about that? Answer, because that's a done deal. Because he's got that covered. Because he says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never will you be apart from my presence. I own you. You can't get away from me, my child." What a sweet encouragement to drink from the root of Christ's presence. This mutual indwelling, you in me and I in you. That is true already of every believer. But notice the exhortation in verse 4, because it's a command. Abide in me and I in you. That means there must be some element of it, if he has to command it, which still hangs in the balance. And that's where, as I've just argued, the real issue is our experience of our abiding. Our choice to drink. We are in him and he is in us. Praise be to God. It is finished, he says, as he hung on the cross. Right? But he's calling us to live in light of that and to let that sap flow in our veins. What helps you drink from the root of Christ's presence? Maybe it's music and worship and song. Maybe it's extended time in prayer or any time in prayer. Maybe it's memorizing scripture. Maybe it's your quiet time. Hopefully all of those things, because they should be. Those are the ordinary means of grace, the Reformers called those things. Attending church is part of the ordinary means of grace that should help us drink from the root of Christ's presence. And all manner of other spiritual disciplines fall in here as well. Encouragement is, it's not you alone trying to do it. It's not you trying to gin it up. If I could just get into Jesus. No, he's already in you and you're in him. And when you feel far away, that might be the best place to start, is just by talking to him and acknowledging that. Lord, this is what you say. This is what you teach me about me, who I am in you. Second encouragement, notice how Jesus layers then the images. As he gets to verse 7, if you abide in me, he says, but now he changes it. What we expect is, if you abide in me and I abide in you, right? Said that twice. But when he gets to it the third time in verse 7, he changes it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Here, what we notice is that the presence of Christ is synonymous with the indwelling Word of God, which does its work in us. The presence of Christ is synonymous with the ministry of the words of Christ doing their work in us. And by the way, we just saw a little bit before in chapter 14 that the work of the Word is synonymous with the work of the Spirit. And so Christ is just layering all these things. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and does the work of God in the heart of the child of God to bring fruit unto God, right? It's that great encouragement. And he's just layering all these. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So how does the Word abide in you? That's one way to abide in the vine. It's by having his Word abide in you. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. How do you hide his word in your heart? How do I do that? That's a word to do. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then he seemingly describes the outcome of that so that you can sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not a particularly musically inclined dude. But I know at seasons in my life, if I'm all alone and nobody's around that could hear me, I will sing to Jesus just because I want to. Some of you do it all the time. It comes more naturally. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. How does the Spirit of God best remind you these things that I've taught you, as Jesus just told these same disciples the Spirit would do? He would take his word and remind them. So what puts you in the best place for the Spirit to be reminding you? Or how for you or for me is the name of the Lord a strong tower that the righteous run into and they are saved? This is such a pervasive image in Scripture, and it is paralleled by so many other different means. I'm just demonstrating to you all of these can be means of the very same effort to drink from the root of Christ's presence with you, to dwell, experiencing the life that you have together with him. The good news is that we live in a time and in a day where this is just easy, right? Modern culture is engineered to help us turn our attentions to what we cannot see, right? No, modern culture is largely engineered to keep us stupid, selfish, anxious, jealous, arrogant, passive, and dull. That's what it's engineered to accomplish. And anything that we do that's going to swim upstream against those is going to take us consciously making the effort to drink of the presence of Christ. Why? Because you were made for bearing fruit. And that's where fruit comes from. I was made for bearing fruit, and I can't bear fruit. I just need to drink. And he'll bear the fruit in his time, in his way. Finally, then, Jesus gives three encouraging motivations about pursuing this kind of sweet experience with him. Three quick motivations in verses 7 and 8. Let's read them. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. First encouragement for abiding. For the true disciple, Jesus is the only source of real life. For the true disciple, Jesus is the only source of real life. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy other things. I enjoy a good Chicago Bears heart-stopping comeback victory. That's fun. I shout and high-five when that happens. There are many other things that are just, to use a Tom Young phrase, if you remember that brother who served us here as an elder for a number of years, he liked to talk about good, clean fun. For him, he was a scientist, and he used to call doing page-long derivations good, clean fun. Sweet. Good, solid math is good, clean fun. You can enjoy all manner of other things, but Jesus is the only source of real life. And so we receive whatever life we receive in doing these things from Jesus, who gives them as good gifts. And we thank him. For the true disciple, Jesus is the only source of real life. Why have I put it down that way? What I'm keying on is the end of verse 8. Speaking that if we abide in him and if we bear much fruit, Jesus says, then, verse 8, you prove to be my disciples. If we drink from the root of Christ's life, if his sap flows in our veins, then we actually show ourselves to truly be followers of Christ. This for us is aspirationally what we should seek every moment of every day of our lives. And every time we sin, we fall away. We're not fall away to loss of salvation, but we're distanced. We're pulled away. Our attentions go elsewhere. We set up a wall between ourselves and the Lord. And if we're keen to the Spirit, we feel the Spirit letting us experience that sense of loss, that sense of distance, that sense of discomfort. And we realize, why do I feel this disconnectedness? Why do I feel this discomfort? Because Jesus is the only source of life, and we're not drawing from him. We're not drinking from the vine. This is what the true disciple does. How sweet it is that the Lord has made it to work this way. This abiding then leads to the fruit bearing. The second encouragement we take away that he closes with in this section is to the abiding disciple, the Spirit gives power in prayer. To the abiding disciple, the Spirit gives power in prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is one of those staggering, earth-shattering promises of Jesus that I can't help but think my very first response, my visceral response, without even planning it, my knee-jerk response is to immediately disbelieve this. Every time I read these kinds of things, I'm like, yeah, no. That's not, no, you don't mean that. And I got to breathe deep and go, okay, it's not good to say, no, Lord. That's just not a good sentence. Okay. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. We've already seen this back in chapter 14, right? 14, 13. And we spent a whole morning on this two verses. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So I'm not going to repeat everything we said there. It's just an echo. He's returning to the same topic here. But understand, he said the same thing. He's just changed the image a little bit. There, the image was all about his name and asking in his name. Here, the image is all about his life and us dwelling in it so it flows. And then he layers it with his words and us dwelling in his words so the truth of God flows. And so you put all these together and you say, yeah, if we ask in his name and we ask according to his will, and if we are spirit-led and scripturally solid, we ask, he will do anything. That's why what I put here is because of the connections of 14, 15, and 16. That's why I said to the abiding disciple, it's the Spirit who gives power in prayer. The Spirit isn't mentioned in this verse, but I think in context, it's exactly what Jesus is getting at. It's what Paul will write in Romans chapter 8, that we pray and we don't know how to pray. We don't know the words to use, but it's okay because the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings that words cannot express on our behalf. The Spirit gives power in prayer. You know, if we had the time, we could just take verse 7 and spend all morning on that. How would I like to see more prayer answered in my life? How would I like to see power come from my petitions? Oh, that's glorious. It is just here, notice, a fruit that you and I bear as we drink from Christ. Then his thoughts become our thoughts. Our desires grow more in line with his desires, so our requests become his will. That is the wonder of being an abiding disciple. Third, finally, encouragement to drink from the root of Christ. Through the fruitful disciple, the Father receives great glory. This is also an echo of something that we have seen before. I just read chapter 14, but here it is in 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Through the fruitful disciple, the Father receives great glory. Through the fruitful disciple, the Father receives great glory. Why do you exist? The writers of the Westminster Catechism, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is, some of you know it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was the purpose why we were made. Great. How do we do that? Answer, you were made for bearing fruit. You are made for a fruitful life that Christ produces as his life lives in you. And when that happens, the Father says, I am so pleased with all of it. This is my design. This is my structure. It's what I've engineered, and my Son has carried it out. My Spirit, whom I've said, has applied it. And look at it work. Look at it work in her life. Look at it work in his life. Father receives glory. This is the life of Christ within. Well, we've barely scratched the surface, but there is so much for us to consider here this day. What we need from our Lord to live as he would have us live, there are certain things he's got to strip away. And there's other things where he needs to nourish and furnish and fill. And that's why we live dependent on the vine. Stand with me. Let's close together in prayer. Our gracious good Father, praise you that you did not leave us to live this Christian life in our power. Lord Jesus, you did not leave your disciples to just try and remember really hard and do their best to follow what they saw you live out. But you came to them by your Spirit to live in them and let your life flow through them. And thank you, Lord, you do that with us this week. This week, Lord, there are many things that I will suffer, I'm sure, because in part of my own dumbness, my own rebellion, and I'm so sorry. There are things that I will feel the pain of because this world is so broken and I can't completely get away from it. But I know, Lord, in the midst of all of it, there are things that you will do to prune. And I ask, would you let me see your wise hand? Would you let me believe and trust when I cannot see your wise, good work that you are pruning? Lord, might we truly bear fruit. Might you, Holy Spirit, have room to do that in our hearts as we turn to you. We thank you for these words, Lord Jesus. We ask you, Spirit, to apply them. And we praise you, all glory to your name, Father, who planned it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.